Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Will Mormonism possess the earth politically? Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. And with me to discuss this question is my colleague, Eric Johnson. We have been going through the various sermons of Mormon leaders in the Journal of Discourses, 26 volumes of sermons during the latter part of the 19th century. And today we're going to look at what they thought back in the 19th century regarding the future of Mormonism. There's some pretty interesting statements made in the Journal of Discourses, some that you will probably never hear repeated in the 21st century context. But certainly the Mormon leadership had a very high view of themselves and what was going to happen with the church politically in the world. Well, let's look at some of these statements. For instance, we go back to Volume 1. Volume 1 in the Journal of Discourses, there's a statement by John Taylor. John Taylor would later become the third president of the Mormon Church. On April 8, 1853, what did he have to say?
This is on page 230, and just know this is a general conference. And he said, "Let us now notice our political position in the world. What are we going to do? We are going to possess the earth. Why? Because it belongs to Jesus Christ, and he belongs to us, and we to him. We are all one, and will take the kingdom and possess it under the whole heavens and reign over it forever and ever. Now, ye kings and emperors, help yourselves if you can. This is the truth, and it may as well be told at this time as at any other." And then he quotes, and it sounds like a hymn, perhaps. "There's a good time coming, saints, a good time coming. There's a good time coming, saints. Wait a little longer." And that's the end of that. And then he says, "Having said so much on this point, we will return to the principle of legitimacy. God is our legitimate father, and we are his children, and have a claim upon him, and he has a claim upon us. We have come into this world to accomplish a certain purpose, and we have come in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God decreed to gather all things together into one, whether they be things in heaven or on earth."
They speak a lot of that legitimacy thing, and there's other statements by Mormon leaders where they talk about a government that is not led by a living prophet is not a legitimate government. So we certainly do see this attitude in the 19th century church. And as you said, he uses the word politically here. This is not spiritually. This is not something that is going to be in the hereafter. He gives the impression that something was going to happen. Maybe not right away, but down the road, something definitely was going to happen. There's a hint to this in a sermon that was given by Heber C. Kimball. This was in 1869, and Heber C. Kimball often did a lot of complaining about the political landscape and how Mormons were treated badly and things like that. But he makes this little statement in the sermon where he says, "And so the nations will bow to this kingdom sooner or later, and all hell cannot help it." Now, you couple this with other statements that have been made by Mormon leaders regarding the Constitution, and the Constitution hanging by a thread.
Right.
And we've heard Mormon politicians actually use that statement. I think Orrin Hatch used that statement when he ran for president several years ago. People wonder, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, the way it was understood in the 19th century was that the country was going to get in such dire straits that they were going to have to call in the Mormon elders to actually rescue it from utter destruction. And so they did view themselves as being a type of savior. In fact, let me read something to you. This is also found in the Journal of Discourses. This is Orson Hyde, who was giving this talk. Orson Hyde was a Mormon apostle. It's in Volume 7. It's found, it starts on page 43, but there's no date for this sermon, so we don't know exactly when it was actually preached. But we do know it was delivered by Elder Orson Hyde. And notice what he said. He says, "God is the legitimate ruler of the universe, and no government under him is strictly legal, except it be duly authorized and commissioned by him. and as evidence that he has ordained and established a government direct on the earth. The voice of an inspired prophet is most weighty in its counsels and first and foremost in guiding its administration. Indeed, the prophet of God is the mouthpiece of the Almighty to portray his will, that it may be done on earth as it is done in heaven. There never was a legitimate government on the earth standing in the favor of heaven without an inspired prophet of God to direct its policy. Neither will there ever be. Now think about the words that he's given here. When he says there never was a legitimate government on earth standing without an inspired prophet of God to direct its policy, well, how many nations does Orson Hyde really take into consideration here that would fit that qualification? There was only one.
Yeah.
In Orson Hyde's thinking, it was only the Mormon people
right. That
were really considered legitimate, that even the government of the United States was not really legitimate because they did not feel it was being run by biblical principles or by Mormon principles, we should probably say, certainly not being run by a prophet of God, which of course, during this time, would have to be whom? It would have to be Brigham Young.
In Volume 1, when it says, God is our legitimate father and we are his children, that is speaking specifically of the Mormon people. They're not allowing anybody else in there. They very clearly are holding the keys to this authority.
Mm-hmm. When we look at these statements, how do we think a non-Mormon would probably view them? Listen to this statement. This is found also in the Journal of Discourses, that same volume, Volume 7. This is the same Orson Hyde. He says, what the world calls Mormonism will rule every nation. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young will be the head. God has decreed it, and his own right arm will accomplish it. This will make the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. Yet upon the words of these men, the eternal destiny of the generation in which they lived hangs. Whosoever sins they remit will be remitted, and whosoever sins they retain will be retained. Now, when you first hear this, it sounds a little odd because he says what the world calls Mormonism will rule every nation. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young will be the head. How could Joseph Smith be the head? Because Joseph Smith is dead.
Right.
I mean, he's dead at this time. I think it's clear from the context that it's the words of Joseph Smith,
his teaching,
and how they are reflected through a man like Brigham Young. That's, I think, what he's referring to. He's not saying that Joseph Smith is going to resurrect and run the show. I don't think he's given hint to that at all. But this idea of being saviors, he says this, remember that we are called to be saviors. Therefore, save everything that you can save that will save you. There's this messianic calling that Mormons felt that they had in the 19th century, that God was going to actually use the Church of Jesus Christ to not only usher in this spiritual salvation that they needed, but a political salvation as well. You can imagine that probably caused a little bit of concern among many non-Latter-day Saints during that time.
Well, and especially the government, and I was going to point out just what you just said, the presidents were often at times attacked by these Mormon leaders. They didn't like them interfering with the Mormon business in the Utah Territory, and had some pretty mean things to say about them.
Well, they were considered illegitimate, as we see from Orson Hyde. They did not consider the United States government to be a legitimate government because, as he clearly said, it was not being led by a prophet of God. They were being led by corrupt people. And because they were being led by corrupt people, they were deserving of God's judgment at that particular time. And of course, there were a lot of prophetical utterances that were given regarding that. This idea that Brigham Young would become president, of course, he never did become president, but yet there were some that actually thought that he would.
Well, yeah, this is Volume 5 by Heber C. Kimball, address that he made on September 6, 1856, page 219. He said, the church and kingdom to which we belong will become the kingdom of our God and his Jesus Christ, and Brother Brigham Young will become president of the United States. And in brackets it says, voices responded, amen. And then he continues, and I tell you he will be something more. But we do not want to give him the name, but he is called and ordained to a far greater station than that, and he is foreordained to take the station, and he has got it. And I am vice president, and Brother Wells is secretary of the interior. Yes, and of all the armies in the flesh. You don't believe that. But I can tell you, it is one of the smallest things that I can think of. You may think that I am joking, but I am perfectly willing that Brother Long should write every word of it, for I can see it just as naturally as I see the earth and the productions thereof. Can you imagine somebody talking about President Monson in such a way and saying, I'm the vice president and here's the secretary of the interior? I mean, I don't know what the Mormon people would do, but back then, apparently, they all shouted amen when they were told Brigham Young would become president.
Well, as you're reading that, I'm thinking, I'm trying to put myself in the position of a 19th century Mormon listening to this speech, this talk, and I'm thinking, oh, he's just using hyperbole. I mean, he's just, okay, I understand. He's using a certain type of speech method here to get his thought across. But then when he says, what? No, he's serious.
He says, you may think that I am joking, but I am perfectly willing that this man write down all these words. I mean, so, for posterity's sake.
Yeah,
I mean,
so if I'm listening to him thinking, oh, he's just using hyperbole, he's just exaggerating, and then he comes out and says, you think I'm joking?
Yeah.
Well, all of a sudden, that thought kind of vanishes. No, he's being serious.
No, it's very, very serious talk here. And the people believed it.
And we do find a number of sermons like this during the 19th century. And I can understand their frustration with the U.S. government. They felt that they were being dealt a bad hand. They felt like they were not getting a positive response from the United States government concerning some of their demands. That goes clear back to the time of Joseph Smith. Who did he meet with? Martin Van Buren, I think it was.
Yeah.
And he was very disappointed that the president didn't treat him as well as he thought he should. And there was this conflict with the U.S. government throughout Mormon history.
Sure.
And so they're expressing their frustration in this. And sometimes you might assume that it's just hyperbole and it's just exasperation. But boy, that sounds pretty serious sometimes.
Well, yeah, well, and Joseph Smith himself was making a run for the presidency in the year that he was killed. But I mean, I wonder how much Brigham Young thought about doing the same thing to follow his predecessor and to possibly do something political if he had to in order to take over this government.
You know, we'll never know because it never happened. But certainly there were a lot of people, as you have just read, that thought at that time that this was quite a possibility. It certainly didn't come to pass, and I think from your and I perspective, that's probably a good thing.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Have you ever wanted to go to the Holy Land? It's the place where Jesus walked, a place of great significance in our Bibles. In late February of 2013, Mormonism Research Ministry and Utah Lighthouse Ministry are hosting an 11-day trip to Israel. Among other places, we will experience baptism in the Jordan River, walk through Hezekiah's Tunnel, explore Masada, and float in the Dead Sea. During our trip, we plan to spend a day with Israeli resident Joel Kramer, a former Utah pastor and current film producer, who will take us to Cave 1 and Qumran and Jericho as well. In addition, a 7-day pre-extension tour to Turkey is available. Your price includes all transportation, admission fees, meals and taxes, and tips. If you've never been to the Holy Land, or even if you have, join Bill McKeever, Sandra Tanner, and several local Utah pastors for the trip of a lifetime. It all begins February 19th, 2013. Visit theapologeticstudybibletour.com for more information or call 602-788-8864. Or